Good morning. I don't think everyone here knows who I am, so before we get started, I'll give a brief introduction. My name is Joey Kerrigan. I live here with my wife, Melissa, and we've been here for 4 years in Homer, and we've been at CCC the entire time. For work, I'm a freelance software developer, specifically a web developer, which means I build websites for businesses. And I've also had the pleasure of teaching Sunday school here at CCC for several years now. And that's been very sweet. But I suspect you'll wonder why it is that I'm filling the pulpit this morning. I originally studied theology in undergrad out of a desire, more than anything else, to know Christ in his word. God was faithful to show me. I graduate college, still have this desire, and so what do? I go to seminary. And it was in seminary that the desire to be an elder, a pastor, a teacher, flourished for the first time. And you fast forward 4 years, in which God was kind to bring me through, and I'm near the end of seminary, about to graduate. I'm applying wherever I can for pastoral positions, and lo and behold, no one wants to hire a fresh graduate with no work experience. Who would have thought? So God in his good pleasure has not yet put me in a pastoral position, but David has been kind to give me an opportunity to preach this morning in the meantime. So here I am. And this morning, we'll be looking at the story of Joseph. Let's pray. Father, you are good and wise and kind and righteous. And in yourself, you are infinitely perfect, completely satisfied and without need. In the fellowship of joy between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and in your kindness, you've sent your Son to slay the dragon, to get the girl, and to bring her into that fellowship. So this morning, Father, I ask that you show us the bright and shining character of Joseph in Genesis, and that you show us the infinite worth of the greater Joseph, your son, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. My desire and my prayer for you all this morning is twofold. First, that you would cherish your Bibles, that you would love them, and specifically that you would see them for what they are, as a window into the Grand Canyon of the excellencies of all that God is for us in his Son. I want that for you. But secondly, if there is anything I want you to go home with this morning, it's to treasure Christ, to see him in the gospel, and with your affections to love him. Life is not easy, and I know that many of you all week long beat your brains out in order to put food on the table. And that's not to speak of any of the other burdens and hardships you bear on your shoulders. So I ask, are you weary this morning? Are you tired? My only aim is to set your gaze on Christ this morning. Why? Because he will give you rest for your souls and food for your weary hearts. But how do we get there? I've read the story of Joseph and Jesus isn't in it, so let me explain. In the Bible, there are a series of relationships between people and events and institutions on the one side and Christ, specifically, though not exclusively, on the other. God has ordained these relationships. The biblical authors intend these relationships, and we call them typology. And in typology, we have a type and an antitype. On the side of the type, it always points to and foreshadows the antitype. And the antitype is the substance after which the type is but a shadow. Why does this matter? I'll put my cards on the table early for you all to see. Joseph is a type of Christ. Joseph is a type of Christ. Or to say it another way, from the perspective of the antitype, Jesus is the greater Joseph, the true and better Joseph, the last and second Joseph, who will recapitulate Joseph's actions, but on a scale infinitely more significant. Where am I getting this? Am I pulling it out of thin air? I'm not. Let me show you. Paul reads his Bible this way. Jesus reads his Bible this way. And if you've been here while Pastor David has been preaching through Exodus, he's been preaching typologically. Three quick examples from the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul establishes a relationship between the first Adam and the second. And he says in creation, the first Adam was the first to become a living being. And the second was the first by whom many became living beings. And then in Romans 5, he makes a similar claim between Adam and the second Adam. The first was the first, the one in whom many died. And the second Adam was the one in whom many came to life. Where the first Adam failed, the last Adam is faithful. One last quick example, this time from Jesus himself. And in the Gospels, Jesus says that he will in 3 days tear down the temple and rebuild it. And the Jews, completely astonished, say, what? 46 years, it took 46 years to build this temple. But Jesus was not talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the true temple, the antitype, to which the physical temple always pointed. In 3 days, in his death, he would tear it down and raise it back up. The temple was always only a type of Christ. Jesus is the true temple. Jesus is the true Adam. Jesus is the true Joseph. And the Bible is filled with typological connections like this. And we could be here all day long. That's typology in a nutshell, and now let's look at the story of Joseph. If you will, please, in your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 41. In Genesis chapter 41, we find the story of Joseph. Not just the story of Joseph, but the apex of the story of Joseph. In Genesis 41, he has already been in the pit. He's already been in Potiphar's house. He's now imprisoned, and he finds his way to the palace. And it is here, at this point, where Pharaoh announces his approval of Joseph and appoints him as lord of all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. To get here, Joseph has interpreted three pairs of dreams, and there have been specifically three instances in which God has been with Joseph on the way. The first pair of dreams gets him into the pit, and that's Genesis chapter 37, where Joseph is first introduced to us. He's 17 years old, and his father loves him more than any of his brothers. Why? Because he's the beloved son of his father's beloved wife. To show his love for his son, he makes him a robe of many colors, and as you might expect, his brothers don't like this. They hate him for it. And right out of the gate, we're given Joseph's first pair of dreams. And with his first dream, he comes to his brothers and he tells them about it. He says, in this dream, you're going to bow down to me. And that doesn't go very well. He has another dream, and not only does he tell his brothers, he now tells his father as well, and that goes just as poorly. However, before we write off Joseph as some naive kid, which I've been told all my life, I ask, what do you call A word from God and a dream about the future. Prophecy. I don't think Genesis 37 is telling us that Joseph is this naive kid. Joseph is a prophet. Sometime later, while his brothers are out pasturing the flock, Jacob, Joseph's father, sends him to his brothers, says, go check on them. And they see him coming from afar, and because they hate him, they conspire to kill him. They're going to throw him in a pit, and they're going to tell Jacob, sorry, your son was torn to shreds by a wild animal. Reuben speaks up and he says, sure, throw him in a pit, but don't harm Joseph. And Reuben was secretly planning to go fetch Joseph, rescue him from the pit, and restore him to his father. But later, while some of the other brothers are eating and Reuben isn't there, Judah has this brilliant idea. He says, why should we kill Joseph and just waste his blood? Let's make some money. So let's sell Joseph as a slave. And the other brothers agree. And some Ishmaelite traders show up and they sell Joseph for 20 shekels of silver. Reuben comes back and never finds his brother. While the rest slaughter a goat, dip Joseph's blood in it, and present it to Jacob and say, we're sorry, but your brother, your son, was torn to shreds by a wild animal. Meanwhile, Joseph is now on his way to Egypt, which brings us to Genesis chapter 39. Verse 1 tells us Joseph arrives in Egypt and he's purchased by Potiphar, and verse 2 is quick to tell us the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands, so Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight. And this is that first instance of the Lord specifically being with Joseph. And what's the significance? Two things. One, God is absolutely sovereign in the orchestration not only of redemptive history, but of world history. He's giving Joseph dreams. He's hardening the hearts of his brothers against him. He's causing Ishmaelite traders to be in the right place at the right time to buy a Hebrew slave and to bring him to Egypt. And now in Joseph's lowest point of his life, he stands in the market as a slave to be sold. And God turns the heart of an Egyptian named Potiphar towards Joseph to favor him. So you should not only see God's supreme providence and all of these little details, but you should see the love of a father. God will not forsake his steadfast covenant love to his people. He's a good and a kind father, and he loves his son, and he will not let him go. Potiphar looks upon Joseph with favor. Potiphar's wife looks upon Joseph with desire. And she says, lie with me. And Joseph responds. He says, Potiphar has made me lord of his house, and he has no worries because of me. And he has not held anything back from me except you. And in a stunning display of faith, he says, how can I do this and sin against God? And you should see something of a replay of the garden here, with the serpent infiltrating, and this time to tempt Joseph and say, look, take and eat. Did God really say that? He doesn't want you to be happy. That's what he doesn't want. So you should take it and you should eat it. She's literally asking you. But Joseph looks to God and casts the serpent away. How could I do this and sin against God? Potiphar's wife continues bombarding Joseph with the same request day after day until one day he comes in the house and she's all alone and she rushes him, grabs him by the garment, and the only thing he can do to get away this time is to wriggle out of it. He somehow gets out of his shirt, his tunic, or whatever he's wearing, and he flees. And Potiphar's wife is left there holding his garment. And later Potiphar comes home. She says, look at this Hebrew slave. Look at what he tried to do to me. And in Genesis 39:20, Joseph is thrown into the king's prison. And look at the very next verse. 39:21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor now in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Here's the second instance of God being with Joseph, now in prison. This brings us to Genesis chapter 40. Joseph is in the king's prison with two others, Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and Pharaoh's chief baker. One night they both have dreams. And the cupbearer comes to Joseph, says, hey, here's my dream. And God gives Joseph an interpretation, and he says this. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. You shall again be Pharaoh's chief cupbearer. And the baker, hearing this, says, hey, I had a dream too. But this one doesn't go so well. Joseph gives him the interpretation also from God, and he says, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh. If Joseph was naive to tell his brothers about a dream that they wouldn't like, I think he'd be naive here too, right? And this is not insignificant. I imagine that there's a moment of hesitation in Joseph as all of the suffering he's endured as a result of telling his brothers flashes through his mind here. And he is tempted to lie, to distort the truth, to smooth over the truth, to do something to avoid potential suffering. His brothers lied about him to get their way. Potiphar's wife lied about him to get her way. But Joseph is the faithful prophet who honors God by telling the truth, and telling the truth is no small thing. It is this pair of dreams that leads to his eventual release, although still 2 years later. And now he stands before Pharaoh, which brings us to our third pair of dreams and the third instance in which God is with Joseph. Pharaoh tells Joseph his dreams. In the first dream, there are the ears of corn, the 7 healthy ears, and the 7 sick ears, and the 7 sick ears eat the 7 healthy ears. And the second dream is similar. There are the 7 sick cows, and the 7 healthy cows, and the 7 sick cows eat the 7 healthy cows. And Joseph looks to Pharaoh, and he says, your two dreams are one. There will be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. Gather up during the years of plenty so that you have food to eat during the years of famine. And Pharaoh looks at Joseph, believes him, and appoints him as ruler of Egypt to do exactly as he says. And it is here, for the most part, what is considered to be the payoff in Joseph's life. God has appointed him to the second highest position in all of Egypt. Now he's got Egyptian wealth, Egyptian power, Egyptian status. Wherever he goes, they say, bow the knee. He's got a new Egyptian chariot, and he rides right behind Pharaoh. He's got a new Egyptian name. He's got a new Egyptian wife. By the way, daughter of the second highest priesthood in all of Egypt. And he looks to heaven, and he says, thank you, God, for all this nice stuff. I knew that my suffering as a good person would finally pay off if only my brothers could see me now. Right? That's what Genesis 41 is all about. Wrong. Genesis 41 is not about Joseph's newfound power or wealth, and Joseph doesn't think that either. And if you were reading this text honestly, you wouldn't be celebrating his new status or his new stuff. You would be praying for Joseph as he approaches the most significant role in his life. So, question, if Genesis 41 isn't about Joseph's payoff, what is it about? 3 clues in this chapter that tell us, and the first is the new name that Joseph receives from Pharaoh. Zaphnath-Paneah in verse 45 of this chapter. This is very difficult to translate. It's originally an Egyptian word, as you might imagine, but as it's pinned down in Hebrew, we have 2 words. Zaphnath, the first, is built out of the Hebrew root zaphon, which means to reveal or to disclose. And in this context, it comes out to mean something to the effect of God has spoken. The other word, Paneah, is even more difficult to translate, but means something relative to life. So some propose that Joseph's name here means God has spoken and he lives. which means the living God has spoken. But there's also another way to translate this. Rather than God has spoken and he lives, God has spoken, colon, live. Or God has spoken life. God has spoken salvation, and Joseph is the agent by whom God is bringing that salvation to Egypt. Pharaoh is viewing it this way, which is why he gives him the name, and I think Joseph, as the one who bears the name, views it the same way. Pharaoh has given him a name, and he's given him a wife, Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, who is a priest of On. And On's not a deity. On is a city, and the Greek name for On is Heliopolis, which translates to the city of the sun. They worship Ra in On. Then Joseph and Asenath have kids, which leads us to our second clue. And I want to give credit where credit is due here. I'm pulling the second point entirely from Vodi Bakum, who helped me to see this very clearly. And the way he says it is so great that I wanted to share it with you now. So treat this point as a quotation. Watch what happens in the naming of Joseph's children, and you will discover that Joseph doesn't view Genesis 41 as his payoff moment. Genesis 41 verse 50 reads, Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all of my hardship and all of my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Three things. He gave his sons Hebrew names, which should be saying to every Egyptian who's paying attention around him, I do not consider myself an Egyptian. I'm a Hebrew, a member of God's covenant people. The name is of his firstborn son, Manasseh. I have forgotten all of my hardship and all of my father's house. This is very difficult to translate from the Hebrew, but what it does not mean is I've forgotten that I belong to my father's house. Can't mean that. He gives his sons Hebrew names. So what does it mean? It means I have forgotten all of the suffering in my father's house that has led me to this place. Can I give you another translation for what the name Manasseh means? I let that stuff go. I do not choose to define myself as a victim of the difficulties or the hardships that I have encountered up to this point. But Joseph, you should hate your brothers. They hated you. I let that stuff go. But Joseph, you should be bitter. It was because of your brothers that you spent half your life as a slave. I let that stuff go. But Joseph, you should resent your family. They didn't want to bow, but Egypt does. I let that stuff go. I do not choose to look at my hardships, but I raise my eyes instead to the promise of God. The name of his secondborn, Ephraim, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Did you catch that? Joseph calls Egypt the land of his affliction, not the land of payoff. Yeah, but you're rich here. They love you here. They bow the knee to you here. Look at your brand new chariot. But Joseph says, this is the land of his affliction. This is not my home. And although I may be a servant of the king, I am even more so a servant of the king of heaven. Our third clue is in Genesis 41, verse 46, which reads, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. One, we've already seen that his new Egyptian name casts Joseph as the agent of salvation in Egypt. And two, that Joseph wholeheartedly considers himself a Hebrew in a foreign land. So although he's entering the service of Pharaoh, he views his greater service to God. And I ask, what do you call service to God? Ministry. And do you know anyone else who began their public ministry at 30 years old? From his faithfulness in Potiphar's house as Lord over it and resisting Potiphar's wife, to his faithfulness in the prison as Lord over it and not lying, and all of his suffering in between, what God is doing here is not providing Joseph with payoff from his suffering, but providing and building him to be a savior in his ministry. Genesis 41 is about God appointing a savior to save those who, if left to themselves, would surely perish. Question, if his service to Pharaoh is really his ministry, and his ministry in Egypt is to save the people, is he just saving a bunch of Egyptians? Not quite. The text makes it clear that this famine is not just in Egypt, but in the surrounding area, the whole world, it says. And as the famine is underway, everyone is beginning to hear that the only place in the world that has bread is in Egypt. Joseph's father, Jacob, and his brothers all hear this, and they're still living in Canaan. So Jacob sends Joseph's brothers to Egypt to get food. And they come face to face with Joseph. They don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And they have some back and forth, and this is Genesis chapters 42, 43, and 44. They get food, go back to Canaan, and then they come back a second time for more food, and they come face to face again with Joseph, which brings us to Genesis chapter 45. And here, Joseph tells us what his ministry is all about. And it is here that he reveals himself to his brothers. He cannot contain himself anymore. And he says, I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? And they recognize Joseph for the first time, and they are stunned. They can't speak. And then their shock quickly turns to fear and to dread. Why? They hated Joseph. They wanted to kill Joseph. They sold Joseph into slavery. And if they sold him into slavery, they expected for him to be a slave the rest of his life. Now he stands before them, and as far as they can tell, he's dressed like Pharaoh himself. And he has the power to do anything that he pleases to them. And what would an upset brother want to do? Repay them. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, slavery for slavery. Joseph, though, he sees the fear upon their faces and he says, no, 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 no. That's not what this is about. Come here. I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. But don't be upset with yourselves. Why? Because God sent me here. God sent me here to save you. I let that stuff go. This is not my home. God sent me here to save you. If Joseph is Christ in this story, there's one last question to answer. Who are you? You're not Joseph, and you're not going to like hearing this, but do you know who you are in the story of Joseph? You're his brothers. You don't like Joseph. You hate him. You'd like to kill him, and you'd rather 20 shekels of silver than your brother. Or perhaps you're the faithless brothers who say nothing as he's being led away. Or maybe you're one of the Egyptians who count it an abomination to eat with Hebrews. But there's good news for you, because do you know who Joseph represents in this story? God sent his son, the true and better Joseph, to save you. So do you see now how Joseph is a type of Christ? And so this morning I tell you to look to Christ. He's the beloved son of his father, adored far beyond all others. And his father sends him to his own, and his own do not receive him. Instead, they kill him, and he goes down into the pit and the prison of death. And he rises to the right hand of power, the first Joseph to the right hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the second Joseph to the right hand of his heavenly father, king of the universe. In Genesis, God saves his people through the first Joseph. In the gospel, God saves his people through the greater Joseph. And he stands before the world as the only source of salvation for those who come to him. And he freely gives to them the true and better bread of himself. Let's pray. Father, you are good and kind, and you've shown us your steadfast love in the gospel when you sent your Son. And as we move towards communion, I ask that you fill out the weight and the significance of communion with the typological beauty of the true and better Joseph, Jesus Christ. And as we approach the elements, that we would see the broken bread for us in a new light, as Christ in the gospel offers bread to us in his Son.
Father, we just thank you again for your goodness to us, Lord, for your grace and for the glory and the power of who you are, Father God. And I just pray that as we go about our lives this week, Lord, in amidst all our busyness and all that we're doing, Lord, that you would draw our hearts to you, Lord, that we, like Joseph, would recognize your hand upon our lives, Father God, and what you're doing, that we'd be able to let go of past bitterness or hurts or present bitterness or hurts and look to you, our God and Savior, and in the beauty and glory of what you've done for us, Lord, and that we would lay down our lives to be your servants, Lord. Lord, just draw our hearts to see your beauty and your glory this week, Lord, that you would be our desire, our joy, and our delight always. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Lord, bless you guys. Have an amazing week.